in narrative, but the narrative that we're talking about tonight is New Testament narrative. In many ways, it's similar to Old Testament narrative, except that this is Hebrew narrative, this is Greek narrative, not Hebrew narrative. We'll talk a little bit about the Gospels as narrative. The Gospels are a kind of odd mixture. Some were written from a Jewish perspective, some were written from a Greek perspective. So when you read the Gospels, you have to remember whether you're reading Hebrew narrative or Greek narrative. But with the book of Acts, it is Greek narrative. It's written by Luke to someone named Theophilus. We have no idea who Theophilus was. It's a continuation of the narrative that he began in the gospel, and he just continues that through the end of the book of Acts. Now, I say it's similar in some ways. It presents historical information to us. It provides details about what was happening in the primitive church or the early church. We have a unique way of looking at the book of Acts, because in some ways it provides normative information for us beyond providing just narrative. When I say normative information, what I mean to say is that it provides us with information that we're supposed to replicate in either our belief, our practice as a group, or perhaps our ethics, which is generally speaking the way that we live. So the book of Acts provides us with a lot of stuff. And we have to remember what we're looking at when we look at the book of Acts. It accomplishes several goals for us. It does give us the historical details. It tells us how the Apostle Paul went from this place to this place to this place to this place. And that there's a purpose behind that. And part of the purpose or the intention of Luke in giving us those historical details is to help us understand that the church progressed from being a Jewish institution to being primarily a Gentile institution. So that the Gentiles in a very short period of time outnumbered the Jewish Christians. And then we're familiar with the fact that that created some problems when the Jews and the Gentiles had to react to each other. And a lot of the letters, the epistles, talk about how to resolve some of those conflicts. It's also narrative that just by virtue of it being narrative helps us understand that Luke was an accurate historian. Because when it talks about going from place to place, we can verify that that's the way that things would have been done. And we see records of other people making the same journey that the Apostle Paul or perhaps Peter or Stephen was making. And it helps us to understand that what we read in the Bible in general is true. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. It does describe the life of the early Christians and their practice. And the question is, for us, is that just narrating what the early Christians did, or is it supposed to be a pattern according to which we can organize everything in our lives? So when we read the book of Acts, it's important for us to think about all of those goals and to be very careful that we understand what we're reading and what it can accomplish for us. Comments, thoughts?
I'd say as far as Acts goes, I think that it accomplishes both of those things. I think it is a historical account, but I think it also gives us a guide for what life was like in the first century. And I would say more than that, it's comparative for us. I mean, we can compare and contrast how life in the first century was similar and different from how we live our lives. And that helps us to apply things that are critical for us to apply from the narrative, but also helps us to understand that there are certain things that we won't be able to apply because they no longer apply to us anymore. They're a cultural type thing, not a command, I guess is where I would go with that.
Good comment. And I think one of the things that we need to be careful about as Christians is to have some consistency about the way that we approach these narratives. And because we're going to say, well, you that's a command. That's something that you need to do just like they did it. And then we get to another thing that's discussed and we say, well, but you don't have to do that exactly the way that they did it. And people get confused about that because we don't talk about what the guidelines are for understanding that. And they assume that we're just making things up as we go. So we need to have some consistent guidelines. I think that it's important for us to always remember when we read these narratives that even though Luke wrote it, it was the Holy Spirit who was superintending the whole process. So we'll talk about Luke's intention and we'll talk about Luke, what Luke was trying to accomplish, and we can talk about the way that the narrative was organized. But behind it all, you have to remember that it was given by the Holy Spirit. And it's possible for us to speculate. And I'll give you an example of a way that I speculated. And I think it was reasonable for me to speculate that way. But at the same time, I have to identify it as speculation and not information that Luke gave me. I built this long discussion about the Lord's Supper and the time that it ought to be observed, that it ought to be observed on Sunday. And it comes from the 20th chapter. In Acts 20 at verse 6, you find the Apostle Paul getting to Troas, and he stays there for 7 days. And I always assumed that he stayed there for 7 days so he could celebrate the Lord's Supper with them. That may or may not be true. That's the leap that I made. He may have just stayed in Troas for 7 days because that's how long it took for him to catch the next boat out. For those of you who have traveled to Alaska, if you went on the ferry, you know that the ferry only runs north on Sunday. It leaves or used to leave Bellingham on Sunday morning. And that was the only day that the ferry went north. So if you were going to take your car, the ferry, the Alaska ferry, you had to take it on Sunday morning. Well, it may have been that way for the Apostle Paul. The next boat he could get out was on Sunday or on Monday. Now, I don't know if that was the case or not. That it was speculation on my part to say he stayed there in Troas for 7 days so that he would be there on a Sunday. It doesn't say that. It says he stayed in Troas for 7 days and that he intended to leave on Monday So he preached for a long time on Sunday when they came together to take the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't know if for certain that they came together to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. That's a reasoning process that I've gone through. I know that Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem so he could be there by Passover. The 20th chapter at verse 16 tells us about that. Verses 13 through 16 talk about he wanted to make the trip and he was in such a hurry that he was going to walk part of the way, so, because apparently he didn't have other transportation, so he was going to walk part of the way. Well, I put that all together and I came up with a speculation that the apostle stayed in Troas over Sunday so he could take the Lord's Supper on Sunday, and that they took it every Sunday. It doesn't say that. Now, it does tell me that they took it on Sunday, but beyond that, when we get to speculation, we just need to be very careful. So when we speculate about why Luke wrote what he wrote, we have to be very careful. We don't know, because he doesn't tell us in some places. It is Hellenistic narrative. I don't know if you've ever read any of the Greek historians. I can never do Thucydides, I think is how you say that man's name, famous Greek historian. He's one of the first Greek historians. And if you've read much of Josephus, you know that Josephus wrote from a Hebrew perspective, but he was writing it for a Roman audience. So it has a lot of the characteristics of Greek narrative. And it's interesting to compare what Josephus wrote about events in the Old Testament and what you read in the Old Testament. Beyond the sense in which the Old Testament is inspired and Josephus wasn't, it looks very different from a narrative perspective. So it records the history. I think one of Luke's purposes in writing this, And I get this from what he says, is it was to encourage Theophilus. And I think it was probably intended for more than Theophilus. I think part of what Luke did and part of his intent was to weave this into an engaging story that people would read. And it is. It's a really engaging story. I think that's part of what goes on with Hebrew narratives as well. I think part of what Luke was doing was illustrating some moral imperatives. There were a lot of things that happened in the book of Acts that shouldn't have happened. And there were some things that happened that should have happened. And so you have, like Ted was saying, you have the comparison between those different ways of looking at things.
Don't you think that it was also the Holy Spirit's same purpose? Don't you think that the Holy Spirit wanted it to be something that you'd want to read?
Oh, yes, I do.
Yeah. Yeah, that was Luke's intention, but I think that was also the Holy Spirit's. They were working together to accomplish the same goal, that is to make a narrative that was enticing for everybody to read. And of all the books in the New Testament, I think Acts is one of the easiest to read because it does draw you into the narrative.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And good point. Luke and the Holy Spirit are working together to put this narrative out there. And I don't think it was like the Holy Spirit said, what do you think, Luke? You think we ought to write it this way? And Luke said, yeah, that's a good way to write it. I don't think that's the kind of relationship that went on here. And I don't think Luke said, this is what I'd like to put in. What do you think, Spirit? I don't think it was like that. Luke didn't put anything in that God didn't want in. And then I think there's also a purpose in the writing of this to provide an apologetic defense, because a lot of things were being said about Christians when this is all being put together. We don't know exactly when it was written, but we do know that the early Christians were persecuted because of some of the things that they taught. And we know that a lot of false things were said about them. So I think in part, Luke is writing this to offer an apologetic defense. So the two questions that we answer in the book of Acts are, what happened? That's the historical part of it. And why is it important for me to know that the Apostle Paul decided he wasn't going to spend much time in this city and he spent more time in another city? So what's the intent behind all of that? I think the book of Acts is an easy book to abuse. Not that we do it intentionally, but I think it's an easy book to abuse and to get something out of the book of Acts that really may not be there. And I've illustrated just exactly how I went about doing that. I got something out of the book of Acts that really isn't in the book of Acts. So we need to develop some guidelines. And these need, when we're talking to our friends, these guidelines need to be out there. And to let them know, we're going to read through the book of Acts. We're going to read about what the early Christians did. Here's the guidelines that I use to figure out whether that's something that I'm supposed to do. In some cases, it's really clear. I mean, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. They said, what must we do to have our sins forgiven? What must, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter responded, and he said, the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off. So it was intended, when Peter said that, to be something that would be repeated. Sometimes we don't know. So let's talk about the guidelines. My guideline is to say that unless the scriptures tell us explicitly that we must do something in the precise manner that it's described, that it's not normative or doesn't create an obligation for us to do it exactly that way, unless, and this is a big unless, it can be demonstrated from other places that the author intended for it to function that way.
So just for example, you talked about his taking the Lord's Supper on Sunday, but he specifically talks about that in Corinthians when he talks about, gives the example of the Lord's Supper there. So we could infer, since he's telling the Corinthians that thing, that maybe that had something to do with why he stayed over?
I think we can take the information from 1 Corinthians and we can say this was what they were instructed, and then use the book of Acts to say this is how they did it. Okay? Now, is it possible that there's another way to do it and still follow the instructions? We don't come together into one place to take the Lord's Supper. We take it in a distributed sense today, but we're kind of forced to because of Zoom. That wasn't what they did when they carried out the instructions. So sometimes the instructions are very specific, and we need to follow the instructions precisely, or follow the pattern precisely. In other cases, we have the instruction, and then we know at least one way that the early Christians did this. Does that make sense? It was never, they never conceived that we would have something like Zoom and we would all be able to be together, if that's the right way to describe what we're doing right now. We're all kind of together to take the Lord's Supper. So we've got the instructions and we've got the examples. And we just need to be careful about how we understand the examples. Because they did not do it the way we do it. I'm confident of that. I'm also confident that what we're doing is a way to follow the instructions that were given in 1 Corinthians. I know there are some people that argue that, and I've had some long discussions with some of my friends who are preaching in different places, who have said this whole Zoom thing and taking the Lord's Supper and saying we're gathering together is a violation of what we read in the book of Acts. And they would say that what we're doing is prohibited. Now, I hope we can get back to being in one building. I like that better, but we have to think about these kinds of things. You know, I think it's important for us to understand that there are three kind of categories of statements in the Bible. One category of statements deals with Christian theology. That's what we believe. Jesus died for us. That's what we believe. Then there's Christian ethics. That's how we live in relationship with each other, what we do. And then there's Christian practice, what we do as religious people, that we wouldn't do if we weren't religious people organized into a church. So you have three large categories of things. And my impression when I talk with people, and, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, you talk to people as often as I do. I think in general, we're pretty much in agreement on Christian theology with most folks. Now, there are some who who would disagree that some people would argue that Jesus was not God or that kind of thing. But when it comes right down to the basics about what we believe, in general, I think we're pretty well united all along the spectrum, no matter who you talk to. And I think in general, we're pretty well united in terms of Christian ethics. Don't lie. I don't know of any person who is at all acquainted with the Bible who says, well, you can lie. Now, there's some people that would argue maybe sometimes you can lie a little bit when you have to lie, and they would use somebody like Rahab. I'm not sure that we can lie. I'm certain that if somebody asks, if let's just take this example. The police come and arrest me, and they're going to kill my children because I worship God. And they ask me a question. Do you know where your children are? Tell us where your children are. Some people would say it's okay to lie in that case and say, I don't know. I think I have a little bit different approach to that. I would not say it's okay to lie. I would say, I'm not going to answer the question. That's a little bit different answer, but just because somebody asks me a question, that doesn't mean I have to give them an answer. So if somebody said, tell me where the elders are, we're going to arrest them, I would refuse to answer the question. I might know where you are, but I would refuse to answer the question. So I think in general, though, even though there are a few disagreements, in general, I think we're pretty much united across the board in terms of Christian ethics. Don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat on your wife, work with your hands to provide for the things that are good to support your family. I think in general, we agree on those things. Most of the disagreement that exists in Christendom, broad definition of Christendom, is what we do as religious people. What should the church do when the church functions as a corporate body? And I think that's where that's where most of the disagreement is. That's where most of the discussions are that I have with my friends. And again, back to guidelines. Within each category, so theology, ethics, and practice, within each category, I see that there are two levels. One is a primary level. There's a commandment to do this, or a commandment not to do this. And that's true with theology, ethics, and practice. So there's a primary level. That's a direct statement, an explicit proposition, or an explicit imperative. And it's the Holy Spirit saying, this is what I intend you to do. That's what I want to teach. And then there's, within each level, there's secondary information. Secondary information are statements that we derive incidentally. For instance, they were commanded together. So incidentally, I would conclude they needed a place to do that. That's not an explicit statement that they had a place. I know that they did. If you read the Edict of Constantine, one of the things that the Edict of Constantine did in the 300s was restore to churches properties that the Roman government had seized. Now, what that tells me is they had properties that were owned by churches prior to the Edict of Constantine, and they had been illegally seized and taken by the Roman government. Now, that doesn't say that we're commanded to have a place, because we could do this just fine without a place. And some churches have looked at that commandment to have a place, and they have said, and we did this when I was preaching in Alaska. We were starting the church, and we said, well, we need to have a place to gather. We could build one, we could buy one, or we could just rent a hall for us to gather in. So what we did was we rented the gym at the high school. And some folks got to the point where they said, you know, we've got the funds. Let's build a building. Let's purchase a building of some kind so that we don't have to come in and set up chairs and do all of those kinds of things. And somebody else said, no, why would we take on that expense of having a building? We're fine the way we are. Why would we take on that expense when we could use that money to try to preach the gospel? And somebody says, well, we can use the building to preach the gospel. It's a tool. So there are a lot of secondary things that we can conclude, but they're derived incidentally. We take the primary commandment and we say there is an incidental that arises from that primary commandment. And I'll just stop here and say an incidental never arises in the absence of a primary commandment. You can't have it. Okay? And then there's precedent. And we usually talk about that in terms of examples. But remember, examples are secondary. And it's important when we talk to our friends that we remind them that you have primary and secondary, and they don't mix. Secondary never becomes primary. And what happens a lot of times is things get repeated over and over and over and over again when they're basically secondary information. And because we haven't been explicit about whether it's primary or secondary, we start to think, oh, it must be primary. And people don't understand where that came from. Okay. And then the third guideline. Bible examples of Christian ethics and practices, not theology. Bible examples of Christian ethics and practices may be a pattern we're supposed to repeat, even when it's not normative, even when it's not commanded that we do it that way. Okay? There's a difference between saying, this is the way that we choose to do it. We're patterning ourselves after what the early Christians did, that's described for us in the book of Acts. And by the way, if you don't pattern yourself that way, you are disobedient. Those are two different things. So some things that work in our culture might not work in another culture. And we spend a lot of time trying to convince other people that they're being disobedient. Okay. Comments up to this point. And we'll go through the general guidelines real quickly.
What page are the general guidelines on?
The last page, page 2.
Thank you.
It's that end section. So general guidelines, pretty much the same general guidelines that we've talked about before. In order to understand the book, you need to read it through twice at one setting. Read the whole thing. Not just a part, not just a chapter, not just a section. Read the whole letter, the whole book at one time. That's the way it was written. So read it through twice. My advice is read it through in two different translations. Don't read it, you know, with both of them open. At the same time, read it from one translation, then read it from another translation. Third time you read through the book, make a note of natural divisions in the book, where the writer seems to change subjects. And if you're, you know, we've gone through 1 Corinthians, so you're familiar with, it seems like there's a real break. It almost seems like sometimes it's disconnected information. It's like 9 letters that got mashed together to make one letter. And that's not what happened. But there are natural divisions. So as you're reading, find the natural divisions. Ignore chapters and verses. Because sometimes the natural divisions correspond to chapters, and many times a natural division or a paragraph, a subject, goes from this point to this point, and the chapter break was in the middle. So ignore the chapters and verses. They're just there as a way to index what you find, so you can find it again real quick. Just like saying, if it would be no different. I don't know if you're familiar with legal papers, but we, you know, anybody that's bought a house and you get that long set of things that you sign, there's always a page number at the bottom and there's a line number down the left-hand side. That's so somebody can say, go to page 14, line 3, and everybody will be in the same place. We could just as easily do that with the New Testament. Page numbers and line numbers. But then we'd have to assure that everybody had the same printed version. So ignore chapters and verses. get your impression of the major divisions. Fourth time you read it, you're reading it as a whole. This time, jot down markers for the notes that you made before. So note where the divisions begin and end so you can find it again. Write down any words that get used over and over and over again. Key phrases. And you see those a lot in a history book. It's kind of like the phrase, and then, or the phrase that you see a lot of times in King James English is therefore. And that's a key phrase. It's a marker phrase. So make note of those. Now, you're going to have to figure out whether what they did, it serves as a pattern for us, or whether it's just describing what they did. So I'm going to go down the list. The strongest case for a pattern exists when there's only one pattern that you find anywhere. And don't make too much out of silence that there's not another pattern. But when there's only one pattern, or and especially when the pattern is repeated in other circumstances. That'll tell you that it was something that everybody in every place did according to the pattern. That's the strongest case. Second level. When there's an ambiguity in the pattern, or when a pattern occurs only once, then see if it corresponds to something that you read in another place in Scripture. So it's like taking Lord's Supper on Sunday. The only place that pattern appears is the 20th chapter of Acts, where we have enough information to say it could be a pattern. It's a little bit ambiguous. It doesn't say every first day of the week. So look at other places to try to get more information. That's a second level. And then, like Ted was saying, there are some patterns that are cultural, or they're a part of history that don't exist today. In that case, it's not repeatable at all, or we have to find a way to translate it into our culture. And one of the things that I have been very careful to point out when we talk about this kind of thing is there is a statement that is Christian theology. It's not from the book of Acts. Christian theology, 1 Corinthians 7. The head of every man is the head of every woman is the man. The head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Boom. Clear authority structure. Does a woman have to take her husband's last name when they get married? Well, maybe. That's the way for many, many years in our country, we demonstrated that we followed that authority structure. But that authority structure is largely breaking down.
I was just going to say that's also cultural, too, because in some cultures, the man takes the woman's blessing.
That's true.
So that's the dowry and the woman bringing things to the marriage, those are historical ideas as well. So, I mean, it just depends on the culture, I think, with that particular idea.
But we have to respect the authority structure. But in Native culture in Alaska, the women hold the title to all the land. Men never hold title to land. It was always the women that held the title to land, and that was because the women, the men got killed all the time. They would go out and fight, and the man would get killed. The women didn't go out and fight. And in fact, there was one time that Fort Wainwright, the town at Fort Wainwright, Native village, attacked the Native village of Point Hope, and they killed every man in the village, with the exception of two guys who just fortunately happened to be out on a whaling ship. They were on a whaling boat. Those were the only two guys left in Point Hope. So men in Native culture never owned land. It always stayed with the woman. That cuts down on divorce, by the way. Just an interesting notion. So that's culturally defined. Does that mean that they're not respecting the authority structure? Well, no, it doesn't. It's just a different way of respecting the authority structure. Should a woman change her last name? This is a big deal if you're in academia because you start publishing under your name. And the first article that I ever published was published under S. Dean Cruz. And so I never change it. That's why my email address is S. Dean Cruz. It never changes. And I had a big discussion with a fellow author on that first paper. He told me that I ought to list my name as Cheryl. And I said, no, I'm not going to be Cheryl. And he was my faculty advisor. He threatened to change it after we decided what I was going to use. But his publishing name was not his first name. He didn't like his first name either. His middle name was Frank. But he used his initials. It was MF and then his last name. So it's just something to be aware of. And I think women, because a lot more women have professional positions and they have professional licenses, it's not easy to change those professional licenses. And especially when you're students, you know, I tell women, don't change your name while you're a student. Because universities have a hard enough time keeping track of who is who. If you change your name, you're likely to wind up with a name on your diploma that doesn't correspond to the name that you're using. And everybody gets confused by all of that.
Hey, Dean.
Yeah.
I don't have a problem at all with whether you take the man's name or the woman's name, and I agree with you about the diplomas and how the names can really get messed up, but I think it all. So, taking the woman's last name or the man's last name also continues to go through what God said, that the man and the woman become one. If you've got two different names out there, then you really are not one at that particular time. You are in a relationship, you're one, but the names kind of say that you're not.
Yeah, that's a legitimate secondary kind of reasoning to go through. And I think it's well thought out, and it's something we ought to think about. Most women hyphenate their last name instead of keeping their name. They hyphenate their last name, and I've only known one man that did that. He hyphenated his last name so that they would have the same hyphenated last name. So, anyway, my point in reading Acts is to be precise about the guidelines that we use to determine whether or not what we read is an example that we have to follow, a pattern, if you will, or whether it's just narrative. Because there's a lot that's just narrative. When they took the Lord's Supper, they took it in an upper room. The only time that we know anything about where they took the supper, it was high enough that somebody could fall out of the window and kill himself when he hit the ground. Okay? Say that's an upper room, maybe, it was a second floor. I don't know, but that's the only thing we know. I don't think we have to have a second floor on the church building to take the Lord's Supper. But I have met people who think that we should. I have met people who think that the only place you can be baptized is in living water. And that means running water. Can't be in a baptistry, a pool. Has to be running water. And I have a feeling that may be why the scenes that are painted behind baptistries often depict a stream.
Dean?
Yeah.
Weren't there pools all around the temple, and on the day of Pentecost, weren't they all baptized in all of the pools there around the temple?
Yes, but baptismal pools in Jewish culture were always living water. It could never be water that was just poured into a tub. A pool was always a bigger area, but it was always a pool that had a water source coming in and a water source going out. So it was, and that was what they called it, living water. If it was just in a tub, it would be, I guess it would, they would call it dead water. But they called it living water. And you could read a lot about that in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They describe it very specifically. So the Jews would take great pains to locate their baptismal pools so that they were always within the water course. Now, what came in might be a trickle and what went out might be a trickle, but it was living water. So yeah, they did use all those pools. They called them mikvahs.
So you need to leave the tap on and pull the plug when you're baptizing somebody?
I don't know.
You can have living water?
Well, but, I have met people who say that if you're going to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that needs to be said three times. I baptize you in the name of the Father. I baptize you in the name of the Son. I baptize you in the name of the Spirit. So you actually baptize them three times. Now, I think that's a mistake. but that's confusing secondary or information with primary information. And it's really easy to do that. And we have to be very, very careful not to do that. And I must say, in some ways, I'm thankful that the pandemic has forced us to look for ways to be together when we couldn't be in the same building. And it's made us evaluate things and to think about what's required. What does the commandment say? And how are we to go about accomplishing that? Okay. I'm sorry, guys. I made up for last week. You got out early last week, and I went overtime this week. What is that? I can't read that. Say something so you fill the whole screen.
It's a card from Jane. I just wanted her to see that I got it.
Oh, okay. Okay. I was trying to read that and I couldn't. Okay. I'll see everybody on Sunday. And we're going to talk about commending ourselves by truth. And what that means. And oddly enough, there are some people that don't think that there's truth. And so we're going to talk. If you're trying to be commended by truth to a person that doesn't think there's truth, it's not going to work. So we'll talk about that a little bit Sunday. Everybody kind of think of it. If you want to look something up in Wikipedia or do something like that, look up something called postmodernism. I'm going to do a little bit of reading. And don't get mad when you read it. Just do a little bit of reading. We'll think about how to understand it. Okay. Anything else that we need to make people aware of before we get away? I spent some time after Ron was telling me about the a cappella singing that is available as YouTube videos. Man, I wish we sounded that good. Most of that is recordings of like the Harding chorus. They sound like the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. I mean, it did sound really good. But we'll have something to sing along, and I'll even be able to sing along with that.